Good evening, Imago Dei. Welcome. We're a little thin tonight. It's holiday season, so you guys are going to have to pick up the energy a little bit, okay? The 11 struggled today, but I have confidence in the 5 that you're with me tonight. Psalm 103 is where we're at. We're looking at various psalms, and now Psalm 103 to 107 really form a unit of psalms. This is a collection of hymns of praise. And Psalm 104, which we'll look at next week, through 107 is what some call the historical psalms, which begin with creation and work itself through the history of Israel. And so that'll serve as our Advent series, 4 weeks on those historical psalms that really teach us much about the storyline of the Bible, which, of course, climaxes in Jesus. And so we look forward over the next several weeks to look at these hymns of praise. Psalm 103 is a favorite psalm of many. Just because of just the beauty and the majesty of it. It's a psalm that I've memorized along with some others just because it's helped me, it's blessed me to reflect upon all the attributes of God that are displayed in Psalm 103. And I'm always reminded as I look at it about a time I met a guy in Nigeria. He was a pastor, and our contact person on the field was introducing me to the pastor, and he had an interesting name I couldn't pronounce. And he said his name translated means bless his name. And I was a little bit jealous of the guy's name. I'm Pastor Tony. It's nice to meet you, Pastor. Bless his name. he had a buddy with him whose name translated as Born on Thursday. That's what his name meant. He was born on Thursday. And that's an okay thing to remember, too, I guess, what day you were born on. But it's much greater to remember to bless the Lord. And that is what this psalm is all about. It's about the need for us never to forget all that the Lord has done for us, that we every day would bless his holy name. And so there's a threefold call to this blessing in verses 1 and 2. Three times the psalmist is preaching to himself, which we were told is David. And then at the end of the psalm, in verses 20 to 22, there's a fourfold call to bless the Lord. And that call extends to the angelic hosts and to the celestial beings. And so it begins with the innermost, and it extends to the uttermost of creatures, of beings. Indeed, all of God's works here are being called to bless the Lord. Now, one of the practical takeaways from Psalm 103 is this idea of preaching to yourself, this inner dialogue, what you might call gospel self-talk, in which you are reminding your soul of all that the Lord has done for you for the purpose of, verse 5, being renewed like an eagle. This is one of the ways we experience spiritual renewal as believers, is simply by reminding ourselves. You could do this through scripture reading. You could do this through singing. You could do this through art. You could do this through journaling. You could do this through poetry. You could do this in a number of ways, but whatever you need to do to remind yourself of all that God has done, do it. Take an initiative to practice this gospel self-talk so that you can shake off gloom and apathy. That's one of the ways you shake it off, is by preaching the gospel to yourself. This sense of gratitude is fostered by a kindling of our affections as we remind ourselves of all of God's attributes and everything that God has done. If we are not praising God truly, it's an indication that we're not thinking about God rightly, nor deeply. When you think about God rightly and you think about God deeply, you are led to praise him truly and fully. And so what David is showing us here, he's teaching us a lesson, just indirectly, about the need to continue to think a lot about God. Use your mind, use your memory to stir up these affections. Okay? Now, the other thing I want you to notice before we dive in is that the psalm is not just individualized, though. Otherwise, this would be a very individualistic psalm. David is not merely preaching to himself. He's also preaching to the community. And that also is instructive for us because the Christian life, we say it a lot around here, is personal, but it's not individualistic. It's communal. And so we want to preach to ourselves that we may bless the Lord, but we want to preach also to God's people, right? That come on, people. Come on, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, community of faith. And then that, of course, just echoes out into creation and to the rest of the world. And so we start with the soul, and it sort of extends out to other people. That's the pattern that we see in this wonderful, wonderful hymn. Now, there are several hymns that have been written, contemporary hymns, over the generations. One of them, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, is a classic hymn. You've probably heard a line or two of it, maybe familiar of it with it. Praise the Lord. Praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him now, the same forever, slow to chide and swift to bless. I was reflecting upon that hymn this week, and I decided to write my own hymn. And so I wrote a poem about it. Like to hear it? Here it go. This is a T-Bone special here. Now, there are five lines in this poem, and I'm going to read it to you, and we're going to use each line to do our exposition. Okay? So this is it. What benefits? Forgiven, healed, redeemed, crowned, satisfied. The Lord's character, righteousness, justice, grace, and mercy magnified. The Father's love, like immeasurable distances, so high and wide. The King's people, though feeble, because his love endures, they will survive. Bless the Lord in heaven and on earth. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and be revived. I told my son Joshua I wrote a poem. He said, well, what did you write a poem about? I said, Psalm 103. And he said, why did you write a poem about it? It's in the Bible. It's already a poem. And I'm like, That's a good point, pal. You got a good point there. The reason is just for my own personal benefit. This is one of the ways I preach to my soul as I write, and it's helpful. Don't always share it publicly. But I tried to frame this one up that we may just think through it. And I want our exposition in the Psalms to feel a little different, right? That these are sermons really aimed to your heart, to stir affection. It's not a list of to-dos, but it's a list of who's. Of stirring up our affections that we may bless the Lord. Now, what I've tried to capture in the poem is just what's in the psalm, and that is this idea that God is complex, the glory of God's complexity. You know, there are a lot of people that have a very one-dimensional God. They see him as only loving or only angry, and that's a problem. If you don't hold all of God's attributes together, you end up with an errant view of God. So you have some people who just presume upon God's love, that we're all God's children and God just loves us and it's all happy and let's just do spirit fingers like cheerleaders. And it's just this sort of, everything's compassion. But you got to do something with God's wrath and God's holiness and God's justice. And then we have some that only talk about God's wrath and justice and they have no understanding of grace, do they? And what you see in Psalm 103 is really all of this. He's judge and he's father. He's king and he's lover. He's friend. He's redeemer. Probably the attribute that shines forth most, having said that, though, is God's compassion in Psalm 103. But it is not only compassion. We see all of it here. All of the complexity of God in many ways. And this is very important, I think. If you're not a Christian, this is how you really become a Christian, is understanding who God is and submitting to that. And that's what we want you to do, is to understand who he is and worship him, know him. And this is also how you grow as a Christian. I think one of the reasons I get stuck in my faith is I fail to ponder particular attributes of God. If you're only fixated on one particular aspect of God or work of God, then it's easy to become stale, I think. But when you begin to understand all of more of who God is, it begins to excite your affections, doesn't it? And so let's pray that would happen, that the Lord would melt our hearts tonight with his character. Let's hit them quickly in verses 1 to 5 here. We think about these benefits, all the benefits that the Lord has brought to us. Notice how the psalmist wants whole person worship. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. May my entire being bless the Lord. How's this going to happen? It's going to happen when we remember his benefits. He's saying to his soul, don't forget the benefits. This is the first of many echoes, by the way, of the Exodus and Moses, which are throughout this psalm. In Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8 are examples of after God brought his people out of Egypt in the wilderness, he says, do not forget that I brought you out of Egypt so that you don't worship idols. He understands that we are prone to forget, and when you forget all the Lord's benefits, disaster's around the corner. So he's saying, hey, don't forget all of the benefits of the Lord. Today we talk about benefits packages, don't we, when we get a job. It's not a great job, but it's great benefits. And in the workplace, you do the work, you get the benefits. In the gospel, the Lord does the work, we get all the benefits. It's the Lord who forgives. It's the Lord who heals. It's the Lord who redeems. It's the Lord who crowns. It's the Lord who satisfies. Don't ever forget that he's done it all. He's done it all. Think about these for just a moment. Forgiveness and healing. He says, don't forget that he forgives all your iniquity. Now, David's writing this. David obviously understood in some ways the depth of God's forgiveness, didn't he? Moses, whom he's referring to a lot in this psalm, he understood God's forgiveness. For we're going to read here in a moment in verse 8, this name for God, that he's gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, is exactly taken from Exodus 34, 6 and 7, which was the name God revealed to Moses after they worshiped a golden calf. The people understood the need for forgiveness, and we do as well. Now, I think if you just ponder David for a moment, you get a very helpful insight on the relationship between the way God forgives and the way God heals. And it's basically this. Forgiveness is held out to the whole world, and those who repent are forgiven immediately. But those who seek healing are not healed always immediately. But they are promised healing. But it might not be until the next life. Right? The timing for healing is up to God. The timing of forgiveness is instantaneous. But that shouldn't discourage the believer if they need healing, because this is what's happening. This concept is teaching us what matters most, and what matters most is our relationship to God. And here's the deal. Sin destroys your relationship to God, but he forgives. Sickness may deepen your relationship to God. Draws you into God, makes you pray to God. And even if he is not healing you instantaneously, you are enjoying the grace of knowing him more, with the assurance that one day you will be finally and fully healed. The Lord is your forgiver. And as Exodus 15 teaches us, God told his people, I am the Lord your healer. He forgives, he heals. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. And he goes on, doesn't he? And he says, he redeems your life from the pit. What a great phrase. What a great phrase. Now, this could refer to any deadly danger in life that he pulls you out of the pit. I'm sure you've been there before in some ways. Some experiential pit. Life is the pit. But I think what David has in mind is really redeemed from the pit. Psalm 49, that is the grave. That the pit refers here to something about 6 feet deep normally, that the Lord is going to redeem us from that pit. And he has given us assurance that he will by raising Jesus, our Redeemer, from the pit. And so don't forget that he redeems. Don't forget that he heals. Don't forget that he forgives. And then notice next, he says, don't forget that he crowns you. He not only redeems you, but he makes you part of the royal people. And this is not owing to any of our goodness. He crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. This Hebrew word for steadfast love, chesed, is God's loyal love, his covenant-keeping love, a love that never lets you go and never lets you down and always lets you in. He crowns you with that steadfast love. He makes you part of that royal people. In modern day, you only get a trophy or a crown when you perform. You perform well, you get the crown. In the gospel, there's only one who's performed, and we all get the benefit of wearing the crown. We are with Jesus. We are part of his royal family. Don't ever forget that. And then next, he says he satisfies you with good. With good. Now, the Lord satisfies us with all kind of good, right? And we're taught in the scriptures that every good gift comes from God. But our highest good is the fact that we know tonight we belong to him. We're forgiven. We're in right relationship to him. He satisfies us with the best of things. But I would also add tonight that he satisfies us with the deepest longings of the human heart. The quest for meaning, joy, significance, beauty. They're all found in God. He satisfies us with good. And notice the consequence here. When you ponder the Lord's forgiveness, when you ponder the Lord's healing, when you ponder the Lord's redemption, when you ponder the Lord crowning you, when you ponder that he satisfies you, the result, so that your youth is renewed like eagles. What a picture of renewal, isn't it? Now, I was studying this text, and I had a lot of time on my hands because Kimberly wasn't home this week. I wasn't there to do her bidding all day long. She's my favorite employer, man. So I looked at pictures of eagles for several hours one day. I got caught up in eagles, man. Like, I was looking at this. These creatures are amazing. They're so amazing. Then I thought, maybe I get a tattoo of an eagle. Like, so that sent me on another rabbit trail, you know. But just put the tattoo thing out of your mind for a moment. Just get this picture of this buoyant, strong, just bird of majesty, really. And the psalmist is saying, even though you may be feeble and weak and you're going through whatever mess, when you think about the Lord's benefits, it makes you soar. Makes you soar into worship. And so what he's showing us here is preach to yourself. Lloyd-Jones, in his famous book, Spiritual Depression, says the main reason that we find ourselves in spiritual depression is because we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time preaching to ourselves. Stop listening to yourself and start preaching the gospel to yourself. Remember all that the Lord has done for you. That's just verses 1 to 5. We could linger there, and I think I have. Verses 6 to 10 now. We see the Lord's character, his justice, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace intermingled here. They're all magnified in verses 6 to 10. A general statement in verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for those who are oppressed. Now, I think he probably has Moses in mind in the Exodus, that the people were enslaved to Egypt, and he brought them out because the Lord works righteousness. He only works righteousness. Every act of God is righteous. His righteousness is the stamp of all of his actions. Everything he's ever done is righteous. And he works justice. Notice it here, for the oppressed. He is mindful of those who are crushed. He's mindful of those who are being abused. He was mindful of his people who are crying out in oppression to Egypt. The Lord works justice, that is, he will punish the wicked ultimately. And he is also near to the brokenhearted. The Lord works righteousness and justice for those who are oppressed. And then he specifically mentions Moses in verse 7 when he says, he made his ways known to Moses, his mighty acts to the people of Israel. And indeed he did, over and over and over again. And he said in Deuteronomy 8 that one of the purposes of that was that he may humble them, that he may train them. And that's what God is doing as a father. He's training us as he's making these works known to his people. And then verse 8 is, once again, this statement about the Lord's character. This is his self-description. In Exodus 34, Moses says, Lord, show me your glory. And God says, I can't show you my glory, but I'll reveal my name to you. I'll pass before you. And this is what he says, that I'm gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. These are four attributes of God that are woven throughout the fabric of the scriptures. And this name of God, this statement that God gives to Moses, is really one of the most important statements in the Bible about God. This is who he is. This is very important in our culture. We don't get to define who God is. God defines who God is. So yeah, somebody said, hey, I think God looks like a donut. I think God is the Easter bunny. Well, no, it's not a vote, dude. Okay, like we don't worship the God of our imagination. We worship the God of revelation, the God who has displayed himself to us. And the good news is he has displayed himself to us as merciful, as gracious, as slow to anger. That is, he's patient. And he's abounding. He just doesn't have a little steadfast love. He's abounding in steadfast love. Now, the wonderful thing about this, well, first of all, it's true. Secondly, is that these attributes of God have been demonstrated throughout history. In other words, God just doesn't say, this is who I am. He demonstrates it with action. Contrast this for just a moment with Islam. 114 chapters in Islam. Every chapter but one, chapter 9, begins with Allah, the merciful and the compassionate. Now, here's the thing. You can say Allah is merciful and compassionate all you want. The question is, when you read the rest of the Quran, does that bear out? Is his actions consistent with who he says he is, with who the people are saying he is? And I would say, based on the simple fact that Allah is judging people on the basis of their performance and their works, that's not mercy and compassion. But the good news of the Bible is that God has demonstrated his mercy and compassion. He's put it on full display on every page of the Bible. The Bible is a book that is illustrating how the Lord is all of this. And it's been manifested most climactically in the sending of Jesus. For God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we have a God who not only reveals himself to us, but he also demonstrates this character by the way he responds, the way he acts. And you see in verses 9 and 10, there are four corresponding acts of God which match up with these attributes of God. Okay? So he says he will not always chide, nor keep his anger forever. Now, on the one hand, it's important to realize that God does get angry. It doesn't say that God doesn't get angry. Anger implies that something's important to you. Like if you're a parent and you never get angry at your kids, you're not a good parent. Some of you feel good about yourself now because you're always angry with them, right? But what that implies is that you're neglectful. Just do whatever you want. I've had kids over at our house before who don't really have family lives. It's just amazing. They just get very interested when I get angry with my kids, I think. I don't know if it's because I'm a pastor or they think I look like a terrorist or what, but they just begin to really get interested. But I really think it's because they have no father that actually is involved enough to get angry with them. But here's the difference in God. His anger doesn't last forever. He doesn't always chide. That is, he doesn't always keep putting up past offenses. He doesn't nurse grievances. He doesn't keep his anger forever. The Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. Nor does he repay us according to our iniquities. So we should marvel at the reluctance of God's anger. He has anger because he's a father who's involved in our lives. But this anger doesn't last forever. Maybe you've seen people before who just look for reasons to be angry. Like they're on an anger hunt all the time. And it just doesn't take much at all, and they just get angry. And then they can't forgive, and they hold on to the anger. And here is God. He has every right to continue to be angry. And he is reluctant. He doesn't always chide, nor keep his anger forever. Illustration of this. Kentucky Wildcats played Duke this week. I got to bring it up. You guys know I'm a Kentucky fan, and I respect Duke a lot. And it was a really sweet victory for us this week. For me, because I had two Dukies watching it with me, and one actually lives with me, which only the gospel could bring us together. And Kentucky fans a lot of them hate Duke. Some dislike him, and the reason is, it all goes back to 1992, when a guy named Christian Leitner, he doesn't demonstrate anything Christian, who made every shot during that game, was perfect from the field and the free throw line, and then made a last-second shot to beat us. I literally, when I was a kid in 1992, went to bed crying. I cried. I cried myself to sleep. I haven't told that publicly before, so this is good therapy for me right now. So whenever we beat Duke, it's a good thing. But here's the thing. We still cannot forgive Christian Leitner. We have T-shirts that say, I still hate Leitner. Like there are documentaries now. I still hate Leitner. And what's worse, I pass it on to my son, Joshua. He goes to school the next day and telling his buddies, I still hate Leitner. I'm like, you don't even know Leitner. Like, will you stop it, will you? If they just continue to hold on to it. And maybe you have someone like that. I still hate. Fill in the blank. Praise God, he doesn't hold on to it. He doesn't always chide. His anger doesn't last forever. His wrath is great. His mercy is greater. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. Praise God, he doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. Psalm 130, if he kept a record, we'd be squashed. Nobody could stand. But with him there is forgiveness, that he may be feared. We just got to learn to let it go when we deal with other people. I know it's really difficult. We need to work the forgiveness of God into our hearts, don't we? that we may demonstrate it to other people. Now, if the Lord kept a record of iniquities, as I said, we're in trouble, and he knows it all. Can you imagine if we all had to wear cameras like they're saying the police need to do now? There's a novel called The Circle. Maybe you've seen this novel, and that's basically the storyline. Everybody has cameras, and you can basically watch a person whenever you want to. Just go and watch their whole life. That's scary, isn't it? But God knows it all. And the one who knows us the best still loves us the most in Christ Jesus. We should marvel at this incredible mercy. He doesn't deal with us as our sin deserves because he's dealt with us in Jesus Christ. He's put the punishment on him. In his holiness, he's provided atonement. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug, but in his mercy, he's forgiven us. Well, let's move on to the Lord's fatherly love. It's already been alluded to somewhat, but now we see in verses 11 to 14 that David goes vertical, then he goes horizontal, and then he goes near. First, vertical. And he goes really vertical. This is not like Nate's vertical. This is like really vertical, okay? For as high as the heavens are above, he still thinks he can jump. So his mind's writing cash or writing checks his body can't cash. You know what I'm saying? As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. So whenever you see the sky, I don't know if you looked up Thursday. It was so blue, man, Thursday, the sky. Whenever you behold the most distant star, remember that God's love is higher. What should we liken God's love to, David says? It's higher than the heavens. What should we liken the forgiveness of God to? He said, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Do you know Jesus wants you to really know this love? In John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prayed that the world would know how much the Father loves us, that he loves us with the love he has for his Son. He's like, this is his last prayer, the high priestly prayer before he's betrayed and crucified, that the world would know that the Father loves us like that. That's a remarkable love. That's an eternal love. And you notice here, the text says, don't take this love lightly. His steadfast love to those who fear him. So the natural, the proper response to God's love is not one of presumption, of live however you want to. The proper response is awe, reverence. Three times in this psalm, we're told that it comes to those who fear him. That is, those who respond in awe and reverence to him. That's our proper response to this incredible love that goes so high, that this pardoning love that goes from east to west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. Have you ever known someone who plays the past offense card all the time? Whenever you're having conversation, you just sort of throw it up, and it's the trump card. You remember that time when you did this? Remember when you did that? Here's the thing. God never plays that card, because he's removed it from us. He who has perfect memory and has never at fault doesn't play that game. He just removes it. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. He doesn't say, you remember that time you ate that fruit? You remember that time when you turned your back on me on that Friday night? He has every right to play it, but he doesn't. And as we look at the New Testament, we understand the forgiveness of God in even greater degree, don't we, as we ponder what he's done for us in the cross. Now, verse 13 and 14 are probably my favorite two verses in the psalm. Let me just hit it quickly here. We see the Lord's nearness. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. This word compassion is a deep, visceral, emotional word. Interestingly, it's used twice in the Old Testament. It's not used very often, but twice to refer to mother love. The love a mother has, an emotional love that a mother has for her child. For example, in Isaiah 49, verse 15, Isaiah says, the Lord says through Isaiah, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? So the mom who's so emotionally attached to that child, the psalmist is saying in Psalm 103, it's that kind of compassion that the Lord has for us. It's a deep, visceral, emotional, involved love. God's not distant, but he is involved. He has emotions, not the same way we have emotions, but he has emotions. As a father has compassion on his children. The other example of this love, where this word's used, is in 1 Kings 3, when two ladies are arguing whose kid belongs to them. And so one lady says, no, it belongs to me. The other lady says, it belongs to me. And Solomon said, well, let's just cut the baby in half, and we'll give half to each. And the real mother, out of love for her child, says, even though it's not true, no, she's the mother because she doesn't want the son to die. She's the real mother. And Solomon says, okay, no, you are. And it says in the text, 1 Kings 3, that her heart yearned for her son. Same word. It's the yearning to see your kid survive, right? Like a nursing mom. It's the father. This is the tenderness of God's love. Now, some of you may have never known tenderness like that from a father, because he only had one attribute. Reflecting one attribute of God. But I want to say to you that tonight that our Father, he loves us. He loves us with an involved, emotional, visceral love. He's not cold. He's not detached. He's not just grounding us. He loves us. And here's the thing. If you did have a great dad, or you do have a great dad, he's still but a shadow of this kind of father. I am but a shadow to this father. When the son comes home in the prodigal son story, the father takes off running. What a scene, man. And he puts his robe on him. He says, kill the cow, let's have a party. My son who was dead is alive. From everlasting to everlasting, he loves us, and this love is a tender, tender, tender love. He who knows us fully loves us completely. How well does he know us? Notice verse 14. For he knows our frame, and he remembers we're dust. This speaks of our brokenness, our transient nature, our sinfulness. He knows everything about us. He knows that we are dust, and he loves us. He's involved in us. And so this psalm teaches us that sin is serious, and we shouldn't take sin lightly. The psalm is teaching us about God's holiness, but it's also teaching us that we're more loved in Christ Jesus than we've ever dared to dream. And it's a satisfying love. And the more we ponder it, remember, we're preaching to our souls, the more our spirits are renewed like eagles. Well, fourthly here, we see the king's people. Verse 15, picking up on the same thought, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over and it's gone. Here he then contrasts our feeble nature, our frail nature, our transient nature with the fact that God's love endures. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. And so we see like a wildflower, we're here, we're gone, but his love is permanent. Our place knows it no more. Pondering this idea of place, I think we all want a place in this life. That's why people sit in the same place, park in the same place, put their keys at home in the same place, and their wallet in the same place. And when anybody messes with your normal placement, you get upset. This is my place. What is this teaching us? Well, I think here the psalmist is saying, your place is going to know it no more. You're going to be gone. But the good news is Jesus says, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I got your place. Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The psalmist begins with, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Your ultimate place is in God's love. Your ultimate place is with him. And though we're here and we have a little place for a season, our place knows it no more. But the good news of the gospel is the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. His love is permanent. His love endures. Though our lives are brief and unpredictable, his love lasts forever. It is a loyal love. The steadfast, again, that's that word hesed, the loyal love, the faithful love of God. If you've ever felt betrayed or let down by a friend, contrast that with the fact that God has never let his people down. He cannot. He will not. He never lets us down. He only lets us in. And this promise of life extends from generation to generation, righteousness to children's children. And I think this text is pointing us in a direction that's basically this. Those who are keeping God's word, those who are living a godly life, can impact the coming generations. Not necessarily in a salvific way, because we believe salvation is only owing only to the grace of God. But this idea that those who know him, who are in a covenant with him, and by the way, if you're not a Christian, that's what it basically means to become a Christian, is you enter a relationship to God. You come and you repent of sin and you trust in the work of Jesus and you enter a covenant relationship with him like you would enter a marriage. And those who are in this covenant, who begin to do his word and keep his commandments, there are ramifications for that for years to come on generations. And so we see here this picture of our transient nature and what we should do while we're here, how we should live our lives while we're here. And we see God's enduring love, which lasts forever. And we know this to be true because verse 19 expands further and says he is the king and his kingdom rules over all. And so here, all of these benefits we've been talking about, we're then told in verse 19 that he's the king, he has the power to do this. It's not just that God is willing to do this. Not just that he's willing to show mercy and grace and compassion and be patient with us. It's that he's the king and it's all his. And if he wants to do it, he will do it and he can do it. And his dominion rules over all. This is a statement about God's great sovereignty. Spurgeon said of this verse, "The matchless sovereignty is the pledge of our security, the pillar upon which our confidence may safely lean." He is our security. And because he's king, we worship him. Because he's king, we surrender to him. And that leads us to the conclusion. Verses 20 to 22, David concludes his meditation by calling on all of heaven and earth to bless the Lord. A fourfold call to praise, which begins a lot like Psalm 148. This angelic host is being summoned to praise. He begins by saying, "Bless the Lord, all his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. These supernatural beings around the throne do the Lord's bidding. They exist to do God's word, obeying the voice of his word. They, in doing so, give us an illustration of what we are to be doing. Doing his word, obeying the voice of his word. And then there's additional supernatural beings in verse 21. All the Lord's hosts, which I think speak of the angelic armies of God, that also exist as part of this celestial court to do God's will. You remember when Jesus was betrayed and he was handed over, and Matthew says one of his servants took out a sword and he cut the guy's ear off, which was Peter, right? Peter's always packing. And Jesus says, hey, dude, put that away. If I wanted to, I would call my father and he would send a legion of angels. They're all at his disposal. And what do they exist to do? They exist to bless the Lord. And I love how David's like, come on, angelic host. Come on, angels. Bless the Lord. Do it on earth, Jesus said, as they do it in heaven. Remember the Lord's Prayer? And they do it perfectly in heaven. Well, then he expands it to all creation. He says, in all of his works, in all places of his dominion. This also makes me think about a time in which Jesus and the triumphal entry, he rode into Jerusalem and they're all singing Hosanna. And the Pharisees said, hey, tell the disciples to be quiet. And Jesus said, if they don't say this, all the rocks would cry out. Because all of creation exists to magnify God. So think about it now. He's called his soul. He's called his people. David has called the angels. He's called the angelic host. He's called creation. And he says, we're all part of one giant chorus of praise to God. That everything exists to magnify the greatness of God, the worth of God. And so let's get in line with that great cosmic purpose. Let's get in line with that eternal purpose. And that's where David lands, where he began. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Let it start right here. Let it start here. And let it extend to the uttermost of creatures. It's not a bad psalm, is it? It's not a bad psalm. I get excited about it. I wore a jacket. I thought it deserved a sport coat. And so let's learn, friends. Let's learn. Let's learn the importance of reminding ourselves every day of preaching to ourselves, not listening to ourselves, but preaching to ourselves that which is true, that we may be renewed like the eagles. And we need that daily renewal, don't we? And we're going to pray for the Lord's renewal now as we reflect upon his great work for us in Jesus through the taking of the Lord's Supper. Father, what a privilege it is to call you Father as we marvel at your compassion and your mercy. Thank you that we have been swallowed up in such grace. You are gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Help us to never forget your benefits day by day. Thank you for the table, which is something that we are to do in remembrance of you. One of the ways we don't forget your work is by remembering you at the table. And so now I pray you would continue to preach to us as we take this sign of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.